Well, amen. Wonderful songs that we sing. You know, we sing such wonderful theology at Christmas time. And those songs are good throughout the year because they tell us of Christ's atoning sacrifice, the incarnation, all of His life, His death and resurrection. And we are very blessed in the hymnology that we have as a church. First of all, I want to thank you for your gift of pastor appreciation. Brooke and I felt very appreciated yesterday. If you remember, you sent us to dinner and to the Messiah on December 4th, which was my birthday yesterday. So Brooke and I drove up to Ann Arbor, had a wonderful dinner at Paleo Italian Restaurant. I highly recommend it. Very Italian, very authentic, very good. And then we went over to the University of Michigan to the concert hall there and saw and heard a performance of the Messiah which just escapes description. Absolutely glorious. Made me long for heaven. 100 people in the choir, 4 very, very talented soloists. I don't know how many pieces were in the orchestra, strings and brass, the whole thing. And it just was magnificent. We really enjoyed it. Thank you very much for that. Quick word about our suicide alertness training that we're planning for February and March. There's a sign-up list on the table in the lobby. You can add your name to that list if you'd like to participate. There is a form. It's probably under the sign-up list, but there's some information about Safe Talk, and there's a link if you want to go to the Living Works website and read about it and watch some video clips so you have an idea of the training. But we'll do that in the February-March time frame, and it will be here down in the basement where we're going to gather for our fellowship meal this afternoon. So more about that in the future. I already mentioned the Christmas Eve service, Friday, December 24th at 4:30. Please do come. We want to worship the Lord and rejoice in this Christmas season that we're beginning today. Let me mention our Sunday evening service. We don't often mention that. We should mention it a lot more than we do. Now, we're not going to meet tonight or next Sunday night, but we are in the midst of a study of David, a man after God's own heart, and we're looking at his life. This would be a good time to join our study because we're only about halfway through his life. We've just gotten him on the throne, and he is now ruling and reigning, but he's got 40 more years of recorded history in the Scriptures that we're learning from and being encouraged by. So please join us if you can do that Sunday nights at 6:30 p.m. We gather back here and we have a wonderful time of singing and prayer and study of the Word. Let me remind you of a couple of items of prayer. Terry Flood is not here today. He is recovering very nicely, and we're thankful for that. He just thought it would be prudent to stay away one more week. So continue to pray for him, but we're thankful for his recovery. Also, Glenn and Marie Webster, you may have noticed, are not with us today. Glenn and Marie are in Chicago at a business trip. So all is well there, and you can pray for the Lord's leading and prosperity as Glenn conducts business there and does what the Lord has given him to do. Pam Benschneider needs our continued prayer. Greg gave us an update in Sunday school this morning, but I wanted to let you know that Pam continues to struggle. She is remaining at the occupational therapy facility where she is, the therapy facility, but she's experiencing some pretty severe chest pains, and the doctors aren't sure what the cause of that is, so they're bringing an EKG machine this morning and going to give her that exam. And so please continue to pray for Pam. As you know, this has been a lot of different situations or a lot of different phases in her experience. We're rejoicing that the Lord has given her clarity in purifying her faith. But we're also we're bearing the burden with her as she struggles. And Greg is certainly doing that as well. So pray for him as well. Keep the family in prayer. So let's go before the Lord and ask His intervention and blessing on these situations, and then we'll open the Word, shall we? Lord, thank You that Your throne of grace is always open to us. Lord, we need Your grace far more than we even realize. You are our God. You promised us to sustain us, to be with us, to never leave us. And so we thank You for those who are in Your care, even though they're not with us. We thank You for Terry. We thank You for the Flood family and their faithful service, their love for You, and their love for the saints here at Bethany. We pray for Terry and ask that You would strengthen him and give him a full recovery and return him to us rapidly. Lord, we also pray for Glenn and Marie. We thank You for them. Thank You for their labor here and their love for You and for this church. And we pray that as they're in Chicago, that You would minister to their need, that they would have a special time worshiping You together. And as far as Glenn's business trip, we pray that You would grant him success in that and that You would prosper his effort. Thank You that Marie could go with him. Give them a special time together, we pray. And Lord, for our sister Pam, we pray that You would be with her. Thank You for Your work. Thank You that You promise us that through all of the events of life, You are purifying our faith. Lord, we see that in our sister's life, and yet her difficulty, her suffering is a burden. Lord, we pray for Greg and ask that You'd strengthen him. We pray that You would encourage Pam and give her endurance even as she's experiencing physical suffering. Lord, You are the great physician. You know us thoroughly. We pray that You would lead and guide and that You would give the doctors wisdom as they diagnose her chest pain. And we pray that they would be able to treat that in a way that will be helpful and restore Pam's health, we ask. Lord, thank You that we can pray for one another, that we can bear one another's burdens in doing that. And we ask that You would continue to keep these requests, these needs on our hearts, even as we move through our week. Lord, as we come to the opening of Your Word, we pray that You would be glorified. We pray that You would work through Your Holy Spirit. Your Word is living and active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, the writer to the Hebrews tells us, that it pierces to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We pray that Your Spirit would do all of that today. We pray that You would grant clarity in the explanation and quickness in the hearing. Keep us free from distraction and make us quick to faithfully apply what it is You are showing us by Your Holy Spirit. We pray in Your precious name. Amen. Well, if I can ask you to turn to the book of Romans, we're going to return to our study. I want to tell you, we're going to spend this last Sunday in the book of Romans. We're going to leave Romans 1 where it is after this, and then we're going to focus on the birth of Christ. But I wanted to get one more message in before we take a break for the rest of December. I'd like to begin this morning by telling you about a small animal in the weasel family called an ermine. You can spell that E-R-M-I-N-E, ermine. Now, the ermine is an interesting little animal. It's about the size of a squirrel, and it is located in the northern part of the United States and some places in Europe where the climate turns cold. The ermine has a brown coat during most of the year. As the weather turns cold, though, the ermine sheds that brown coat and grows a pure white, soft, silky coat. And the reason I'm telling you about the ermine is because sometimes, in some places, the ermine has become a symbol for purity, because the ermine would rather die than get that pure white coat dirty. Let me explain to you what I mean. Trappers would catch the ermine by finding its den when it was unoccupied, when the ermine was out catching food or whatever they do when they're not at home, and they would take mud and other filth and cover the opening of that den. And then they would turn their dogs loose to hunt the ermine. Once they located the ermine, of course, a lengthy chase would take place, and the ermine would head back to its den and the safety of that place, only to find when it arrived there that the opening was covered with mud. Now, instead of entering the safety of that den, the ermine would turn around and give itself up to the hunters. being more concerned about its own purity than its own life. Now, ladies, in case you're wondering, if you'd like to purchase an ermine coat, you can do that. I looked for prices. The cheapest one I found was $1,000. Or you can spend up to $16,000 if you want a very high-end ermine coat. Men, there's a Christmas suggestion for you. But we're not here to talk about women's fashion or to talk about Christmas gifts. My point in telling you about the ermine is that that animal would rather die than sully itself, than get its coat dirty. That is an illustration of the opposite of what we see in our text this morning in Romans 1, verses 24 and 25. If you were with us last time, we started looking at the outrageous exchange in Romans 1, verses 22 to 25. If you'll follow with me, I'll read verses 22 to 25 to get us started this morning. Romans 1, 22, "Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Now, what that text tells us can be summarized this way. Fallen men have abandoned God. Man abandons God by suppressing the truth, by ignoring God's clear witness to himself in general revelation, in the creation, and in the human conscience. They have abandoned God by refusing to acknowledge His provision. God pours out His blessing and sustains every life, and men, in their desire to reject God, refuse to acknowledge that. They refuse to acknowledge God, the text says, or to give Him thanks. It starts with a simple lack of thankfulness. Taking God's blessings, and rather than thanking Him and acknowledging Him and bowing before Him, men just assume that those blessings are there. They assume they come from just thin air, and they live as if God doesn't exist. Now, that is man's abandonment of God. Now, what does God do in response? I told you last week that God does not sit by and hope for something different. He doesn't sit by passively. God acts. Remember verses 23 and verse 25. Recall last time, there's an exchange. And that exchange, I defined it for you last time, means to substitute one thing for another. Two things that are supposed to be of similar value. To exchange one for the other as if there is no significant difference between the two. And that's why we characterize this exchange as an outrageous exchange. Because the two things being exchanged are the worship of God for the worship of His creation and the truth of God for a lie. And if you think about those two things, nothing could be more unequal in all possibility. Nothing could be of greater value than the worship of God and His truth. Nothing could be of marginal value than His creation and the lie. So that's what's being exchanged. What does God do in response to this exchange? Well, our text is going to show us that this morning. Remember that last time we saw the reason for the outrageous exchange in verse 22. We saw the nature of the outrageous exchange in verse 23. And that brings us this morning to the response to the outrageous exchange. Again, God does not sit by passively hoping that things are different. He wouldn't be much of a God if He did that. God acts, and He acts decisively. He acts with power. He is very, very active. We see His response to this abandonment by God beginning in verse 24, and it continues all the way through the rest of Romans chapter 1, all the way through verse 32. Now, John MacArthur rightly calls this section, Romans 1, 24 through 32, the most sobering and most fearful passage in this whole book of Romans. And he's right. What is God's response to this outrageous exchange? Well, God responds to man's abandonment of Him by abandoning them to the power of their own sin. This divine abandonment is seen in three repetitions of the same phrase. Look at verse 24 of Romans 1. Therefore, God gave them over. The same thing again in verse 26. For this reason, God gave them over. And then again in verse 28, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over. Three times, God says, I've given them over. And this represents three steps down the spiral that continues in moral darkness and sin and wickedness. Further away from God and more enveloped in darkness and inability to judge what is true. Unlike our little friend the Ermine, who would rather die than engage in impurity. And by the way, an Ermine, as you know, an animal just operates on instinct. Doesn't think, doesn't reason, just operates on instinct. In contrast to that, thinking men made in the image of God, made to worship and glorify and honor Him, cast aside all restraint and plunge headlong into wickedness. We see that in verses 24 and 25. Let me read them again for you this morning. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So let's look at this first step downward. The first word that we see in verse 24 is therefore. Now, I've told you this before. When you read the Bible, you need to read actively. What do I mean by that? That means that you don't just put your mind in neutral. You're thinking about every word. You're asking questions of the text and looking for answers. If you're reading your Bible accurately, when you come to Romans 1:24 and read the word therefore, you should stop and say, what's that therefore? Therefore. Because this always indicates a conclusion. And therefore takes us all the way back to verse 18 of Romans 1 and gathers up everything that he has said from verse 18. Because wicked men suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because they're determined to ignore God and to ignore His clear witness in general revelation, because they are altogether without excuse, because they refuse to give God the credit for His blessings, because they refuse to thank Him, because they stubbornly insist on their own wisdom, replacing the worship of God with the worship of His creation. All of that is bound up in this therefore. This is a conclusion. What does God do in response to this? Well, verse 24 says God gave them over. Let me explain this term. It means literally to hand over or to deliver into the power of someone or something. This is God's retributive justice. I knew I was going to stumble over that. This is God's retribution. This is God's response to men who reject Him. He responds by rejecting them. He turns them over. This word is found in the Old Testament a number of times, and it is used to speak of God's handing over Israel's enemies into their power. So they're defeated in battle. Let me read a couple of examples. Exodus 23, verse 31. God says, I will fix your boundary from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the wilderness to the Euphrates River, for I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand. That's the same idea. I will deliver your enemies into your hand and you will drive them out before you. Or Deuteronomy 7, verse 23. But the Lord your God will deliver them before you and you will throw them into great confusion until they are destroyed. This is the idea of handing over. There is destruction that's involved here. God even uses this on occasion to speak of handing His people over to the authority of their enemies as a chastening judgment. Remember Israel's defeat, their first defeat as they began to enter the promised land at Ai, when Achan sinned and coveted some of the goods and took it and hid it. As a retribution for that, as a chastening judgment, God allowed the Canaanites to defeat His people. And in Joshua 7:7, Joshua is praying to God and he says, "Alas, O Lord God, why did you ever bring this people over the Jordan only to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites, to destroy us?" So this is the use of this idea of handing over to chasten God's people. This is a fearful form of judgment. The same expression is used by the Apostle Paul when he writes to the Corinthian believers about a man in their fellowship who was persisting in unrepentant sin. Listen to 1 Corinthians 5:5. Paul writes this, he says, "I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." So this divine handing over of the creature to the power of his chosen sin is exactly what God is talking about. When he says, "Therefore God gave them over," he is talking about the unrepentant sinner who persists in sin and says, "I will have my sin." God says, "You want your sin? You can have your sin. I'm going to help you with that." This handing over, there's an active element to it and there's also a passive element. Notice that the verb is active. God is the one who is handing the sinner over to the power of their sin. Three times, every time that phrase occurs, verse 24, 26, and 28, it's an active verb. God is the one who is acting. This is direct, and it is God acting. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand what's going on here. God does not lead people into sin. God does not tempt people to sin. James 1:13, we know it well. God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone. So what is involved in God actively handing the sinner over to their sin? Well, this is like the judge who turns a prisoner over to the punishment of their transgression. Listen to Proverbs 1, verses 29 to 31, where God talks about this process of handing a sinner over. "Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would not accept my counsel, they spurned all my reproof. So they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be satiated with their own desires." Do you see that? God says, "You want your sin? You want it that badly? You can have it. And you can have everything that goes with it." That's the active element to this handing over. There's also a passive element. God removing His hand of restraining grace, just giving the sinner more and more and more freedom to pursue their sin. I had a seminary professor who drove a truck from Texas to California, to illustrate this passive element. And the truck had been in an accident and the frame was built. And so he said, "I had to drive the entire way from Texas to California with the steering wheel like this to keep the truck straight on the road. If I had removed my hands, the truck would have gone off into the ditch." That's an illustration of this passive element of God handing the sinner over to the authority of their sin. He just removes His hand of restraining grace. But I don't want you to misunderstand what's going on here. I don't want you to miss the patience and the grace and the mercy of God, even while He is actively and passively handing the sinner over to the authority of their sin. His grace and mercy have been actively at work. God is very, very patient with the sinner. It's not as though the minute a person falls into idolatry or sin, He just says, "Okay, that's it, I'm handing you over." He doesn't do that. God is merciful and patient with the sinner. Let me give you a couple of examples. Start with the very first sin, Adam and Eve. When Adam and Eve had sinned, what had God said? God had told Adam, "If you eat this fruit, you will die." But what He does is He comes to them and He asks questions. God never asks questions to gain information. He knows everything. God asks questions to elicit a response. In Genesis 3:9, God asks Adam, "Where are you?" God knew exactly where Adam was. God wanted Adam to say, "I'm hiding because I sinned." He asked him another question, Genesis 3:11, "Who told you that you were naked?" Again, God knew exactly the answers. He is trying to elicit a response of humble, broken repentance from Adam. Consider God's patient dealing with Cain. Genesis 4, He says to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen?" And He says, "If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." That is God's grace and mercy and compassion. He deals very gently with Cain. He looks at Cain's heart and He knows that murderous intentions are beginning to form. And so God intervenes and He says, "Cain, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen?" And He even tells him what to do. "If you do well, your countenance will be lifted up." That, by the way, is the order. When we're in an emotional state where we're struggling, the key is to do what is right, is to look to the Lord, do what is right. He says, "If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up?" Cain doesn't do that. He becomes bitter and angry, and he murders his brother. Another example of God's mercy and grace, the woman Jezebel, who is probably the very embodiment of the sins that Paul mentions here, the sins of idolatry and immorality. But listen to what God says in Revelation chapter 2, verse 21. He says, "I gave her time to repent, but she does not want to repent of her immorality." One more example, even in the days of Noah. You remember the days of Noah, the entire creation had corrupted their way before God. Genesis 6:5, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." That is wickedness. That is depravity. But Peter tells us something very interesting. In 1 Peter 3:20, it says that the patience of God kept waiting. Kept waiting. God kept waiting even in the face of all that wickedness. Even for 120 years, God waited for people to repent and to turn to Him in faith. So when God gives a person over to their sin, to the authority of their sin, it is after a great deal of patience and grace and mercy. But God says, verse 24, "I gave them over." But notice here, He doesn't push them into sin. What He gives them over to, look at the text, is the lusts of their hearts. The sinner is a more than willing participant in this sin. God gives them over to what their earnest desire is. This is their heartfelt desire. In complete disregard of the consequences, the sinner says, "I will have my sin. I will do what I want to do. God, I don't care what you want. I don't acknowledge your authority. I am rebelling against your authority. And just to prove it, I'm going to do exactly what you say I shouldn't do. Or I'm going to do that which is exactly what I want to do." Remember from last time, Isaiah 47:10, what the sinner says in his own heart, "I am and there is no one besides me." That is autonomy. That is fallen, wicked autonomy that comes from the sin nature that we inherit from our first parents. When God establishes by His authority a boundary, what's the very first thing we want to do? We want to cross it. Because "I am and there is no one besides me." No one is going to tell me what to do. That's what this is saying. So, look at verse 24. God hands them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. That word impurity is literally uncleanness. It's the word that we get our word cathartic from. A catharsis is a cleansing or a purging of harmful substances. But there is an A on the front of this word, which means not. It's the opposite of a cleansing. This is always used to refer to sexual immorality. as it does here. Galatians 5:19, the same word appears. It says, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality," that's our word, "impurity, sensuality." Ephesians 4:19, "And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality, to every kind of impurity," that's the word, "and greediness." But I want you to see the results of this uncleanness. Look at verse 24 again. He says, "so that their bodies would be dishonored among them." This is the direct result of this immoral behavior and the control of the sin which God releases the sinner to. This shows the very close connection between idol worship, rejecting the worship of the one true God. And I said to you last time, when a person refuses to worship the one true God, they are going to worship idols. Because we are made to worship. To be human is to worship. And I'll repeat what I said last time. We can no more live and not worship than we can live and not breathe. We are made for worship. So when a person says to God, "I don't want you, I'm not going to worship you, I'm not going to acknowledge you, I'm going to do what I want to do," idolatry enters in. And when idolatry enters in, immorality follows very, very quickly. Note that Paul wrote the book of Romans from the city of Corinth. The city of Corinth was famous in the ancient world for idolatry and immorality. In fact, to Corinthianize became a term that meant specifically to engage in sexual immorality. Only a relationship with the living God through the life, death, resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ can set a person free from sin, from the power of sin, and can reform a person morally. Only the Lord has the power to do that. I want to read Colossians 2, verses 20 to 23, which cautions us against man-made religion. And you'll see the connection here and the fact that only the Lord can set a person free from the power of immorality. He says, "If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees? Decrees of men, such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, all of which refer to things which perish with the use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men." He's talking about man-made religion. It's talking about man's effort to establish rules and guidelines and to live by them. And he says, these matters have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body. They look like they are good. He says, but they have no value against fleshly indulgence. Man-made religion has no power whatsoever to reform a person morally, to set a person free from sin. Now, let me be clear about this. I want to be balanced. Sexuality was God's idea. God is the one who made us male and female. And He did it as a blessing. Let me take you all the way back to Genesis. God is the one who created us male and female. God is the one who created marriage. Genesis 2, verse 22 says this. Genesis 2, 22, "The Lord fashioned into a woman the rib which He had taken from the man and brought her to the man." In verse 23 it says, Adam is speaking and he says this, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." A couple of observations here. Adam has just named all of the creatures. And so God brings Eve to Adam, and what's the first thing He does? He names her. But I want you to notice verse 23, that is Hebrew poetry. Adam saw Eve, and he spontaneously spoke poetry. There you go, men. You can follow his example. But that was the heart of Adam when he saw his counterpart. Now, verse 24, I want you to see what happens. Genesis 2:24. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." All of a sudden, the man and the woman in verse 22 are now the man and his wife in verse 24. Somewhere between verse 22 and verse 24, God performed the first wedding ceremony in the Garden of Eden and brought Adam and Eve together in the bond of marriage. Now, let me give you this observation, which is very important. God made us male and female, and God created marriage. A union between one man and one woman for life. That was God's original plan, and anything else falls short of God's goodness. No one can change that. You know, trying to redefine gender, trying to redefine marriage is like trying to cancel gravity. It's not going to happen. You can't do it. God is the one who made us male and female. God is the one who created marriage. God did that as a blessing. We'll talk more about that in the coming weeks as we make our way through Romans 1. But I want to be very clear here that all of God's gifts are meant to be a blessing, including sexuality. Listen to Song of Solomon, verse 5, chapter 5, verse 1, where God places His blessing on the union between the husband and the wife. He says, Song of Solomon 5:1, "Eat, friends, drink and imbibe deeply, O lovers." This is God's blessing on the union itself. Hebrews 13:4 says the same thing in the New Testament. Hebrews 13:4, "Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled." Now that is translated as if it is a command, and it is that. But the grammar could also translate it as an indicative, as a statement of fact. So we could say the marriage bed is undefiled. This is a clear statement of fact. And marriage bed refers to the act itself. God says it's undefiled, it's pure, and it's holy, and it's good when it is practiced between a husband and wife in the bond of marriage. That is God's blessing. Any sexuality outside that design, whether it's imagined or real, any kind of sexual activity is forbidden. Now, you can think that's unfair. You can think that that's old-fashioned or out of step with the times. But if you do, you're out of step with the living God. That's the reality. There are a few things in this culture that are more destructive than sexual sin. It shatters families. It creates fear. It creates doubt. It creates anxiety. It dehumanizes people and brings them down to the level of functioning like unthinking animals. It leads to despair and loneliness and isolation and a whole host of other countless problems. That's why Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says this in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 18 to 20. He says, "Flee immorality." This is no joke, he says. "Flee it. Run away from it. Flee immorality, for every other sin that a man commits is outside the body. But the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own?" Do you not know that, he writes to the Corinthians? You are not your own. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. You've been bought with a price. The highest price in the universe, the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your body is not yours. It belongs to the Lord. You need to glorify God with your body. I want to be quick to say, as I'm saying this, there is forgiveness and healing available to anyone who turns from sexual sin or from any other sin and calls upon the Lord for cleansing and salvation. Paul wrote to the very same passage, 1 Corinthians 6, he says in verses 9 to 11, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." He says, if these sins characterize your life, make no mistake, you are not headed for heaven. That's God's word. But he goes on to say this, and here's the hope. He says, "Such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Isn't that a wonderful conclusion to that? there will be former murderers, former fornicators, fill in whatever sin you want, in heaven, because they have turned from their sin and embraced the Lord Jesus Christ and found forgiveness and healing. That is available to anyone. That's why the writer to the Hebrews says two times in Hebrews 3:15 and Hebrews 4:7, he says, today, if you would hear His voice, do not harden your heart. If you hear the Lord's voice, have a soft heart, turn to the Lord, bring Him your sin, repent, and He will forgive you. 2 Corinthians 6:2, at the acceptable time, I listened to you. And on the day of salvation, I helped you. God says, I will help you. I will help you. It is God's holiness that is offended. And God says, in my grace and mercy and kindness, I will help you. If you turn from your sin, come to me. He says, behold, now is the day of salvation. Now is the acceptable time. But for those who refuse His grace and persist in rebelling against God, verse 25 of our text emphasizes once again this outrageous exchange. Look at verse 25. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now, verse 25 begins a new sentence, and it looks ahead, providing the just basis for God's decision to hand the sinner over to their sin. Verse 25 modifies verse 24. It even picks up verse 23. The outrageous exchange that we're talking about is emphasized again by contrasting the truth with the lie. The word lie there, you see it in verse 25, has the article. It is literally the lie. It's the big lie. It's the lie that encompasses all idolatry, all false and man-made religions, all stubborn rebellion of people who insist on their own autonomy and independence from God. The lie is suppressing the truth within the human heart. It is consistently ignoring God's revelation of Himself in the created world. It is suppressing that knowledge and continuing in rebellion. That's the lie. And I want you to notice the structure of the verse here, how the truth is directly connected to worshiping and serving God, and the lie is directly connected to worshiping and serving the creature. All false worship and all effort at being a good person, trying to earn God's favor, is the lie. Remember Isaiah 44, verse 20. It's very interesting in this regard. Isaiah 44, verse 20 speaks of a man busily making an idol, a craftsman. And he says, he forms an idol from a block of wood. He takes hold of it and bows down to it and never thinks to ask, is there not a lie in my right hand? That's what the idolater does. Never stops to think, I am worshiping a lie. Because they're so enveloped in the lie, they can't even think straight as a result of God giving them over. An idol is a lie. Why is an idol a lie? Because an idol promises benefit, but it brings only lack. An idol promises provision. It brings nothing. An idol promises happiness. It brings despair. An idol promises the world, and it delivers nothing. And the danger of idolatry, folks, is that it can meet the need for humans to worship without ever confronting the one true God of the Bible. That's the danger of idolatry, separate and apart from the fact that it takes God's glory from Him. At the mention of God, Paul adds a spontaneous doxology, a word of praise and glory and honor to God. Look at verse 25. He says, the incorruptible God, verse 25, the worship and serve the creation rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. That's a very important conclusion to this section. What Paul is reminding us is that God is not affected by our sin. In His person, His attributes do not change. God is supremely glorious. He is the King of creation, and a sinner takes nothing from Him in the practice of their idolatry. Regardless of what men may do, God remains the majestic God of glory. Worship of idols and every man-made effort to lower God's standard and please Him in one's own effort take nothing from God. It is we who need to worship God, not God who needs our worship. The Apostle Paul says, who is blessed forever, and then he closes this passage with the word, Amen. This is a solemn affirmation of agreement. This is an expression of enthusiastic approval. Paul says, God is blessed forever. He and He alone is the one true God. Amen. So be it. Now, as I mentioned earlier when we started, we're going to leave Romans 1 at this point, and I'm going to focus on the birth of Christ and the Christmas season through the end of the year. But we'll return to Romans 1 in January. I want to close this morning by reading a very fitting psalm. I want to read Psalm 2, which speaks of the Lord's determination to do His will in spite of what people want. Man has rejected God and said, I'm going to do what I want in spite of what you want. God responds by saying, no, you are not sovereign, I am. You are not ruling and reigning, I am. And I'm going to do what I want to do regardless of what you want to do. But He doesn't leave people there. Listen to Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar? You remember what I said about God asking questions? He starts this psalm by asking questions. Because those who are rejecting Him need to stop and think. He says, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? That word means empty and meaningless. People who reject God are devising an empty, meaningless thing. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together. The great ones of the people of the earth who are rejecting God's authority. These are the ones in leadership. He says, they take their stand, and they take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in heaven. Here's God's response. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy hill. God says, here's what I'm doing. In spite of what you want, in spite of all of your effort to reject me and reject my authority, here's what I'm doing. You know, I was in the Navy for 26 years, and security was very important. We kept our plans secret from our enemies. There was classified information that only certain people could know because we don't want our enemies finding out what we're going to do. Notice here, God speaks to His enemies and says, here's what I'm going to do. Why? Because God's enemies can't do anything about it. God says, but as for me, here's what I've done. I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. And then this is the Lord Jesus speaking. He says, I will surely tell of the decree. He said to me, this is what the Father said to the Son, verse 7. You are my Son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. This is God the Father's promise to the Son. He says, you will break them with a rod of iron. You will shatter them like earthenware. Now here's what the Lord says. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that He not become angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath may soon be kindled. Make no mistake, when the Lord Jesus comes back to take what is His, He is coming back not as the suffering servant, but as the reigning king. He is coming back as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and no one will be able to withstand Him. His wrath may soon be kindled. And then the psalm ends this way. How blessed are all those who take refuge in Him. That is the Lord's mercy. And that's what He is saying to the sinner. If you are here and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day that the Lord is calling. And He says, how blessed are all of those who take refuge in Him. Him. You flee from the wrath to come by fleeing to the One who is bringing the wrath. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this text, as sobering as it is and as challenging it is to read about immorality and to think through the implications for our own lives and to think about, to read about what You think about that. Lord, thank You for Your provision. Thank You for making provision for us in the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that if there's anyone in the hearing of my voice who does not know that reality, who does not know what it means to be set free from sin, that today would be the day of salvation. That You would call them, that they would give up rebellion and give up dismissing You and give up trying to act as though You don't exist. And that they would submit themselves to You and know the joy and the peace and the freedom of forgiveness. Lord, for those of us who know You, we rejoice in You. We thank You for this Christmas season. We thank You for the wonder of the Incarnation. Lord, we thank You for this time in Your precious name. Amen.